you open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 8. We are continuing through our exposition of the book of Revelation, and we are now in chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of God's holy word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we've sung moments ago, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, and that to receive your holy word. This is a spiritual task that we cannot do in and of ourselves. And so we ask that you would grant to us your spirit, that your spirit would break the hard and stony ground, that your word would be planted deep within our hearts. And we understand that only such a divine work will cause us to see Christ. As we enter into dark scenes of wrath, may the light of the glory of your Son shine even brighter. Help us to see the Lamb in the brilliance of His sovereign beauty, and may our worship and love reflect what we see. And so we pray, show us Christ. Show us Christ, we pray, in the preaching of your word. Amen. By way of introduction, would you turn to the Old Testament narrative of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Many of us know the premise behind the story of ancient Jericho. As the people of Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan River, on the verge of entering into the promised land, there stood in their path an obstacle. Situated between the Israelites and the land of Canaan was a fortified city called Jericho. A military city in which its people, we are told in chapter 6, verse 1, were shut up inside and outside. None went out and none went in. To say it another way, the city had decided to close its borders. I mean, that's what you do in extreme times of national threat. And Jericho was a city on high alert. The green, as you can say, was now red. And here's why. Because of the coming of the people of Israel. Jericho had been told that a group of about 2 million people called the Israelites were fast approaching. But no matter how much Jericho prepared for that invasion, it was a battle they could not win. And not because the Israelites were such great warriors, but because they actually had one warrior. A divine warrior that had appeared to Joshua as he waited on the outskirts of Canaan. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Well, who is this divine warrior that comes to Joshua? Well, to help you answer that question, let me provide you with a clue. Where else in the panoply of Scripture do we find a divine man ready with the sword drawn? It was on that deserted island of Patmos that John was given a vision of such a man, his face shining like the brightness of the sun, his hair white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. It was John's vision of the terrifying glory of Christ. And what was the Son of God in possession of? A sword. A two-edged sword. And waiting right outside the land of promise is Joshua, who is met by this very divine and fearful person. It was what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God before Joshua. And Joshua went to him and he said in chapter 5 there, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he oddly answers, "No." Rather than providing Joshua with an answer, he tells him that he is the commander of the Lord's army. And upon hearing that profession, notice, Joshua fell upon his face and he worshiped him. Joshua knew that before him was not an angelic being, but a divine and holy being. Chapter 5, verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." There was another person prior to Joshua that shared a similar experience, no? Moses, when God called out to him in a burning bush, he said, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." And here we see the same. Why was the fate of Jericho already settled? It was because God had come to fight on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, how does the rest of the story pan out? God commanded the Israelites to march around the city wall once a day with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests sounding trumpets before them. This they were to do for 6 days, but on the seventh day, they were to march around the city walls, not once, but 7 times, upon which the priests holding the trumpets were to blow the horn, sounding the trumpet blast with all the people resounding with a great shout. And this they did. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall went down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." This is how Jericho fell, thus allowing the Israelites to enter the promised land. Now, why is this ancient story of Jericho's demise of any relevance for us in the apocalypse of Revelation? It's because what we find in the Revelation is the divine warrior who is fighting against the enemies of his own people. And with sword drawn, he makes ready to wage war against all those who have defied him and caused harm to his people. But there's more. Because you see, standing in the way of the Israelites from entering the land of promise was a city, an adversary named Jericho. Which meant the destruction of Jericho meant entrance into the promised land. And it's only until they had marched around the city 7 times, upon which the 7 priests blew their trumpets, that the city collapsed and Israel entered the promised land. When we come to the Revelation, how will God's people enter into promised rest? Only when the adversary standing in the way is taken out. When the proverbial city called Babylon is destroyed. And how will that happen? When the trumpets are blown. How many times did the trumpet blast to demolish Jericho? On that 7th day, 7 priests each blew 1 trumpet. In other words, there were 7 trumpet blasts. Well, how many trumpet blasts will it take to take down the city of God's enemies, Babylon. Notice in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 now. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. How many blasts did it take? Seven. And this is what we're seeing right here in the Revelation. What are these trumpets? Well, here is the short answer. They are the more severe judgments of God upon the earth. That's the short answer. And now here's the long answer. When John saw the scroll in heaven in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, there was only one who was worthy to open that scroll. It was the Lamb. And the process of opening that scroll took place by slitting its seals. With the opening of the first four seals, which were depicted by a colored horse and rider, we saw God's preliminary judgments upon the earth. Beginning in Revelation 6, we saw these first four precursory judgments as false messiahs, wars, famine, and disease. Judgments that have been operative since Christ's ascension into heaven and will continue to be until His coming return. The fifth seal took us into heaven to hear the cry of the souls who had been slain on account of their gospel testimony. Judgment in the fifth seal came in the form of a prayer of judgment, a prayer for divine vengeance. And when the sixth seal was opened, we were jettisoned forward to see a glimpse of God's judgment in the very end. There we saw total destruction of the earth. The sun became black, the moon like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, mountains and islands displaced, and the sky, remember, rolled up like a scroll. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will not be shaken, or will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The sixth seal fast forwards us to the very end. Now the opening of the seals that began in Revelation 6 concludes in the last seal in Revelation 8. But the seventh and last seal opens with an unexpected moment of silence. Look with me in verse 1, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Rather than the immediate continuation of chaos as we've seen in the prior seals, heaven turns awfully quiet. Now, what is happening here? What is the meaning and purpose of this heavenly hush? You see, as third-party observers, it's natural that we would ask this question. But I think if we were standing there next to John, watching the vision of the revelation, we would not ask. Because as we come to the text of Revelation on a once-a-week basis, we have to realize that for John, the vision of Revelation has been continual without interruption. Which is why there are certain benefits in reading a book from cover to cover in one sitting. From the moment John was caught up into heaven, there has been a constant continuation of his senses. Entering into that open door in heaven, he immediately in chapter 4, remember, he beheld a throne standing in heaven. It was a heavenly throne with brilliant lights and colors radiating from the throne, with an emerald-like rainbow over the throne and a crystal sea of glass in front of the throne. He observed flashes of lightning and heavenly reverbs coming from the throne. But then he also saw four living creatures on each side of the throne and 24 elders encircling the throne. And remember what John heard? He heard their worship. The four living creatures were told, they never cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is or who was and is to come." And then the 24 elders responded by casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." What did John then see? He saw the commotion in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 when no one was found worthy to open that scroll. And when the Lamb was found worthy to open the scroll, standing in the middle of the throne, he heard heaven erupt into praise. Both the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they cried out corporately, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And then John looked to see not just these two groups of angels singing praise to God and to the Lamb, but thousands upon thousands of other angels doing the same. And let me remind you, Christian, the decibel level at which these angels must have sung. These angels are, in the eyes of humanity, colossal-sized celestial beings whose angelic movements themselves shake and quake the earth. And here all the holy host, they broke out in praise. Can you imagine the sound? It was ear-shattering. What then did John see in Revelation 7? Not only the angels in heaven, but that great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And we're told upon that profession of praise, the angels then responded with another heavenly chorus. They shouted, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see what John has been experiencing? Or rather hearing? The loudest level of audible worship and resounding praise coming from thousands upon thousands of celestial angels and an incalculable number of people redeemed. And with all eyes upon the Lamb, in highest adoration and exaltation, every being in heaven saw the Lamb open the seventh seal, and then suddenly everything stopped. There was a deafening silence. Every mouth was covered and closed. There was total silence. And that, John says, for about 30 minutes. What does that mean, there 30 minutes? I think 30 minutes. For about half an hour, it's as if all of heaven had become frozen. Why? It's because of what every creature saw in the opening of that seventh seal. With the seventh seal opened, notice, the scroll has now become fully unraveled. And what did they see? They saw God's final fury of judgment. They saw what was to become of those under His divine wrath. The angels and the redeemed were speechless as they saw the terrifying judgments that were written on the scroll. When we were first introduced to this scroll back in Revelation 5, we saw that this scroll was God's plan of redemption and at the same time God's plan of judgment. And this is what we're seeing here, but now in more detail. How will God deliver His people? by severely judging his enemies. As the heavenly realm saw the Lamb break the seventh seal, the heavenly realm stood silent. This half hour of silence was, in a way, the calm before the storm. Notice verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. In the Revelation, we've seen a number of different angels, and here, distinct from the four living creatures and apart from the 24 elders, we find not just seven angels, but notice they are described as the seven angels. These seven angels are specifically set aside and recognized from the host of heaven. They are the seven angels who stand before God. And so while the four living creatures and the 24 elders are described spatially, if you remember, in reference to the throne, remember that? The four living creatures on each side of the throne and the 24 elders encircling the throne, these seven angels are described spatially in reference to God. Well, why the difference? I think it's because John notices an important detail about these angels. These seven angels were standing before God so that they might receive something directly from God. And they received trumpets. Well, what are these trumpets? Again, trumpets, they were used in a variety of ways. Being made of a ram's horn, in most cases, trumpets in the Old Testament were used for not only music, but assembling the people of Israel together and preparing them for war. They were used to sound the signal. They were used to blare the alarm for battle. And it's within that context that these trumpets in the Revelation are now being utilized. And we will see that God brings forth a particular judgment upon his enemies with each trumpet blast by one of the seven angels. This is what we've observed with the breaking of the first six seals. The slitting of each seal brought forth judgment. And just as there were seven seals, there are now seven trumpets of judgment. Now, there is an important structural question to ask at this point here, and it's one of the main difficulties in the entirety of Revelation. What relationship do the seal judgments share with now what are the trumpet judgments? How are these judgments connected? Well, what we find that in the opening of the seventh seal, God's judgment upon the wicked does not come to an end, but rather the opening of the seventh seal brings forth seven additional judgments. And as we move further down the Revelation, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, again, it is not the end of judgment. Contained in the seventh trumpet blast is another set of judgments described as bowls, bowls of wrath. And so there are a total of three series of judgments poured out upon the evildoers of the earth. We have seals and trumpets and bowls. Well, how then are we to understand these judgments in light of one another? Are these three sets of judgments a repetition of one another? Are the seal judgments recapitulated by the trumpet judgments? And are the trumpet judgments recapitulated by the bowl judgments? In other words, are we seeing the same exact thing, but just from a different angle? And the answer is a small yes, but a very large no. I didn't know how else to explain that. And the reason for the small yes is this. Every series of judgment concludes by taking us to the very end prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what we saw in the sixth seal. And this is what we'll see in the trumpet judgments and in the bowl judgments. All these judgments end with what they call a storm theophany, with peals of thunder, lightning, and earthquake. We'll see it in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 18. But here's the bigger no. As each series of judgments conclude, the totality of God's judgment upon the earth, each series begins at a different point. As the seal judgments began, we noted that the first four seals were judgments enacted and active upon the earth in between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. So they are operative now. When the trumpet judgments begin, the narrative of the apocalypse has been further advanced. Time, if you want to see it in such a way, has progressed. The first trumpet does not begin where the first seal began. And this is the same for the bowl judgments. Each series following the seals moves forward the story. Now let me help you visualize, because I am a visual sort of learner and I had to draw this on paper. If the seals begin here, in the end, prior to the second coming of Christ, is here, the trumpets begin here and end here. And then the bowls move forward and begin here and end here. And so all three series of judgments, they all end prior to the coming of Christ. But they all begin at a different point. Again, every series is progressing and moving forward the story. But the big question is why? Why so many series of judgments? Why does the seventh seal open up the seven trumpet judgments? And why does the seventh trumpet open up seven bowls of judgment? Why are there so many series of judgments? It's to demonstrate to you just how much God abhors sin. It's to impress upon your mind just how scandalous sin really is. It's to make you feel the severity of unbelief. It's to show you that the punishment must fit the crime. It's to communicate to you just how imperative it is to have Christ. And it's to speak to you, non-Christian, that if there was ever a time to repent and turn to Christ, then it is now, you see. You see, with the conclusion of every series of judgment, there is a very disheartening vision. At the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpets, at the end of the bowls, there is a very, very disheartening vision. No one repents. No one. The Revelation makes it clear that at the end of the seal judgments and at the end of the trumpet judgments and at the end of the bowl judgments, no one repented. Which means, non-Christian, the time to repent is now. Hear then the gospel. Non-Christian, there is a holy and transcendent God who has created you not to pour His wrath upon you, but to be in a real love relationship with you. And it's not that He has turned away from you, but rather you have turned away from Him in your rebellion and sin. But in love, God clothed Himself in humanity, and He came down from heaven and He died upon the cross for sin. Christ Jesus rose again from the dead, and that to give life to the perishing sinner. And if you come to Him turning away from your sin and trusting fully in His redeeming work on your behalf, you will be saved. And so, non-Christian, come to Jesus Christ, that the day of your salvation would be now, before that day turns into a day of wrath. Notice verse 3, chapter 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. John notices another angel in this vision, separate from the seven angels. And this angel, he says, stood at the altar with a golden censer. Well, what is going on here in this vision? These angels, the seven angels and this one angel, are conducting themselves in a way as Old Testament priests. The priests we saw in Joshua blew the trumpets. And the priests in the tabernacle or the temple, they operated what was called the golden censer. A golden censer was a gold-colored vessel, sometimes translated as a fire pan, that carried burning coals from the altar of burnt offering right outside the tabernacle to the altar in which incense was burned inside the tabernacle, right before the room called the Holy of Holies. And as the burning coals were thrown onto the incense upon the altar, smoke would rise up. You've heard of this before. Smoke would rise up into the atmosphere, symbolizing the rising up of the prayers of God's people to heaven. And that is the picture shown here in verse 3. And the angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Look with me in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now as the seven trumpets await to be blown, why is this particular tabernacle ritual or ceremony happening? What connection is there between the prayers of the saints rising up to God and the judgments which God is about to inflict? We've seen an altar before in the Revelation, haven't we? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And look with me in verse 9. We are familiar with an altar here in the Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We saw an altar in the opening of the fifth seal. And notice what the martyred souls under the altar, notice what they were doing. They were offering up their prayers to God. How long, O Lord, how long until you judge and avenge our blood? And in that vision of the fifth seal, God does not fulfill their request. Rather, he tells them to wait patiently, to rest a little while longer, because there was more martyrdom to come. Well, you see, that prayer is answered now in Revelation chapter 8. The prayer of the martyrs is satisfied in the blasting of these seven trumpet judgments. And here we find an important theological truth, that God so uses prayer as a means of accomplishing His sovereign will. But not just any prayer, but the prayers of His own people. Why does Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is prayer? The means by which God accomplishes his will. Which then says something about the Christian who does not pray, doesn't it? You see the contradiction? How can a Christian not care about the will of God? That is the inconsistency of a Christian who does not pray. If you are a Christian who desires to accomplish God's will in his or her life, then one of the surest evidences of that is shown through authentic Christian prayer. It's very simple. Are you a Christian? The second question is, do you pray? Christian, are you praying? Well, what is prayer? Again, the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign will, but also the means in which God communes and he listens to his people. Notice the picture here in Revelation 8. A sovereign and holy and righteous God is approachable for the saints in heaven, but also for the saints on earth. And that through prayer. This is how God develops intimacy and relationship with his people on earth. It's by prayer that the all-powerful, transcendent God is available to his people. You see, the unapproachable throne in heaven is called, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the throne of grace. Why? It's because this is a throne that is accessible even to us on earth. Christian, by grace, you can come to the throne. You can come to the throne even now. Did you know that? You don't have to be in heaven to approach this throne. You don't have to wait until you die to come to the throne. You can draw near to the throne right now by prayer. As we've been reflecting upon the throne, I think you and I can safely assume that our view of heaven has grown. And as much as we anticipate that day, we must never forget that we have a God in heaven who intimately and warmly communes with us right now. Right now. Who, when we call out to him in prayer, he hears us because he loves us. And if you are not a Christian, then you need to know that God does not hear your prayers. Well, with what kind of confidence am I able to say that? Notice verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that along with the smoke of the incense rose the prayers of all the saints before God. These are Christian prayers. He hears the prayers of his people and none other. What then can we make of the prayers of unbelievers? Proverbs chapter 28 verse 9 says this, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." You see, there's nothing efficacious about prayer apart from Christ. Non-Christian, there is no prayer God will hear from you. But there's one. There's one. Non-Christian, there is a prayer that God will answer. There's only one. It's the prayer of salvation. That if you in repentance and faith call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he will hear you. You will be saved. He will not deny you. I think about the wicked tax collector who stood at a distance, who would not dare look up to heaven. Beating his chest, he prayed. One prayer. That's all he prayed. Just one prayer from this wicked man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God heard and answered his prayer. I think about the wicked thief, as we saw not too long ago on Good Friday, who in repentance and faith turned his head toward Jesus, and with dying words he asked, Jesus, one prayer, remember me. And God heard and answered his prayer. For he told him, Christ Jesus told him, you will be with me today in paradise. If in faith you ask, you will receive. Now, Christian believer, if God so chooses to accomplish his will through prayer, then what is preventing you from praying for the salvation of lost sinners? Our understanding of prayer before a sovereign God should propel us all the more to seek Him in prayer. In light of our study in Revelation, I ask you, Christian, has there been a growing concern, a greater urgency to declare the saving gospel of Christ to perishing sinners? Has there been a growing urgency? I was this past weekend at a retreat for Cross Life Bible Church. And one of the highlights of my retreat was this. I was eating a meal, sitting at a round table with a group of young people. And I asked the young man to my left, and I asked him, how did you find out about Cross Life? And he told me, very shortly, his testimony said, well, I was a Buddhist, and I grew up as a Buddhist, and my roommate preached the gospel to me. And he said, he preached the gospel to me, and I went out to Cross Life with him, and I got saved. And then he looked across that little table that we were eating lunch in, and he said, it was him right there. This guy named Leon. He visits Pillar a lot. And I looked at Leon, and I said, that's awesome. That's commendable. And I said, Leon, how did you hear about Cross Life? And he said, well, I used to be an atheist, and I wanted to know more about Christianity so I can debunk its beliefs. And this, my friend, he brought me out to Cross Life, and there I heard the gospel, and I got saved. And he said, looking to his right, he brought me out. And then I looked at that guy, and I said, that's awesome, too. I said, that's commendable. And I said, did anyone bring you out to Cross? He said, no. A flyer was given to me, and I was already a Christian. But as I sat there eating my lunch, and I looked at this table of these young people, and I saw them, and they were those who had just come to faith in Jesus Christ by someone else telling them about the gospel. And I saw this urgency around this table of young people, and the same could be said about another table in that sort of dining room. And I just asked to my own self, I said, is there that kind of urgency in me? Is there that kind of urgency in our church? Or as they say, when you become older, have we become a little bit too comfortable? Because I've heard that said. Where you get married and you have kids and you get a little bit older. And they always say, well, back in college I used to be on fire for the Lord. Well, shouldn't you be growing and shouldn't you be wanting to know the Lord even more now? And there I saw in these young people, it was a testimony of that kind of urgency that we need to have. Notice now as we close what the angel does with the golden censer, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What we are reminded of is in verse 5 is that the angel, though acting the part of a priest, at the end of the day is no priest. This is an angel, and in the context of Revelation, an agent of wrath. What a striking picture we see here in verse 5. In the difference between those who are God's people and those who are not, by the use of this golden censer. As the golden censer was used with incense to offer up prayers on behalf of God's people, it is now filled with burning coals and hurled upon God's enemies. What a striking picture. You can't find any picture clearer than that. While he listens to one, he destroys the other. While he hears one, he pours his wrath on the other. If in faith you ask, you will receive. Let's pray together. God of mercy and God of wrath, we have come to find that it's not that you are either hot or cold, but rather holy. Holy in gracious mercy and holy in divine wrath. Forgive us for taking our sin lightly, for desiring to satisfy our flesh more than our souls. We confess that we have denied ourselves the benefit of coming to your throne of grace, in and through deep-seated prayer. For some of us, the only time we pray is right here and right now. But change our hearts, O God, and help us to want more of you than even ourselves. Help our unbelief. May the word we just heard bear real spiritual fruit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.